Good evening, everyone. Brian Martin Burkholder, campus pastor here at EMU, and we are delighted to have all of you with us to engage with Andrew Hanauer from Jubilee USA Network and Shane Claiborne from The Simple Way and Red Letter Christians to engage this topic, Jubilee, the Bible's Vision for a Just Economy. It's a conversation on the biblical vision of an economy that serves, protects, and promotes the participation of the most vulnerable. And this idea of Jubilee we find in Scripture in Leviticus and also in Luke. And I want to read these passages as we get ourselves oriented into this kind of thinking. So Leviticus 25. You shall count off 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the period of 7 weeks of years gives 49 years. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return every one of you to your property, and every one of you to your family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. In this year of jubilee, you shall return every one of you to your property. When you buy from your neighbor, you shall pay only for the number of years since the jubilee. The seller shall charge you only for the remaining crop years. Leviticus 27, if the person consecrates the field as of the year of Jubilee, that assessment shall stand. But if the field is consecrated after the Jubilee, the priest shall compute the price for it according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be reduced. But when the field is released in the Jubilee, it shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It becomes the priest's holding. The priest shall compute for it the proportionate assessment up to the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be paid as of that day a sacred donation to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom it was bought, whose holding the land is. And in Luke, when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jubilee. How do we apply those principles and guidelines, that vision in today's culture, in today's political realm? The people helping us to unpack this and empowering us to get creative about these ideas, this Jubilee economics, are Andrew Hanauer and Shane Claiborne. I'll introduce both, and then Shane will come on up and Andrew a little bit later, and we'll open up after a bit for Q&A using these mics right here in the aisles. Andrew Hanauer is the campaigns director at Jubilee USA Network, and Andrew represents Jubilee in policy meetings with the White House, Congress, the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, and the United Nations. He serves on steering committees at the United Nations and with the Financial Accountability and Corporate Transparency Coalition. Andrew's views on poverty and economic policy appear in news outlets, including Al Jazeera, Pacifica Radio, Common Dreams, and the Washington Free Beacon. Shane Claiborne is a prominent speaker, activist, and best-selling author. Shane worked with Mother Teresa in Calcutta and founded The Simple Way in Philadelphia. He heads up Red Letter Christians, a movement of folks who are committed to living, quote, as if Jesus meant the things he said, unquote. Shane is a champion for grace, which has led him to jail, advocating for the homeless, and to places like Iraq and Afghanistan to stand against war. And now grace fuels his passion to end the death penalty. Shane's books include, and many of them for sale in the foyer, Jesus for President, Red Letter Revolution, Common Prayer, Follow Me to Freedom, Jesus, Bombs and Ice Cream, Becoming the Answer to Our Prayers, and his classic, The Irresistible Revolution, and his newest book, Executing Grace. He has been featured in a number of films, including Another World is Possible and Ordinary Radicals. His books have been translated into more than a dozen languages, and Shane speaks over 100 times a year, nationally and internationally. His work has appeared in Esquire, Spin, Christianity Today, and The Wall Street Journal, and he has been on everything from Fox News to Al Jazeera to CNN to NPR. He's given academic lectures at Harvard, Princeton, Liberty, Duke, and Notre Dame. And I'm going to add, as well as Eastern Mennonite University. Welcome Shane Claiborne and Andrew Hanauer.
Thanks. It is just great to be back at EMU, and it's wonderful to collaborate with Andrew and Jubilee as we kind of dream together what God's economic plan might look like for this world. And I thought I'd start with the bad news a little bit, which I brought this newspaper that I've held on to for a very long time, as you can tell. It's a little tattered. Hold on. It's 2002. So that's a lot of years, 15 years. And but I held on to it because it was given to me by a pastor, and he said, take a look at this and look close. He said, what do you notice? And what I noticed first was pretty easy. It was the front page article says, Waiting to Die. And it says, Village of Starving Afghan Children Are Eating Grass to Stay Alive. And it tells just this heartbreaking story of kids in Afghanistan that are crushing grass together in order to make these little biscuits that they're eating. And broke my heart. But then he said, look closer, look closer. And then I noticed in the top corner there, it says, Obesity in America is costing us $117 billion a year. And then you go to the second front page. This is the same newspaper in East Tennessee where I grew up. And it says obesity is a national health crisis. And it goes on to say that there are a lot of reasons that people can be overweight. It's not just, you know, overeating or something. But it does say that hundreds of thousands of people are dying in North America because they're over-consuming in a world where folks are starving. So I think it's helpful to, like, look at that as a contrast of the paradox of kind of the world that we live in right now, you know, that this is it's a strange world, isn't it? And I think, like, that's not the dream that God had for the world, right? And as we kind of think about that tonight, we're going to hear a lot of stuff. Andrew's really smart. We're going to look at Scripture. But I also, like, I like when Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you got to enter like a child. And there's almost an innocence to seeing that, like, things need to be different. So I've learned a lot from the kids in my neighborhood where I've lived for the last 20 years. And I got a little video because we were talking about the very stuff we're talking about tonight with the kids on my block. And I can't bring you all to Philly, so I'm bringing Philly to you. Here's a little clip of the kids on our block as we're thinking about God's economic plan for the world. So here we are. We're at 3200 Potter Street in a house that we fixed up. This used to be abandoned. Did you guys know that? This is an abandoned house, and this is a space where we hope to have some computers and art stuff for the kids to come and hang out in.
And so we're here now with a bunch of the kids from the neighborhood, and we're going to do a little game. You guys, we've been talking about why we have so much abandoned houses like this in a neighborhood where there's so many people who need housing, where there's folks on the street and there's people who need homes, but then there's so many abandoned houses. And in the same way, there's a lot of people who need food and a lot of people who have extra food in their closet, right? So this is the situation in our world. 20% of the people have 80% of the world's stuff. And that means 80% of the world has only 20% of the stuff. So here we are with the kids. We've got 8 on this side and 2 on this side, 80% and 20%. Now we're going to divide up all of the food and toys and stuff. Deal? We just gave out school supplies in the neighborhood. Who all got school supplies? We gave out school supplies to about 400 kids. So let's look at what this looks like in our world. All of you would only get 2. And then you 2 would have all of these. That's crazy, huh? We got 10 of everything. So how many do you all get? 2. You would have to share 2 between all of you. And these guys would get all of those to play with, just the 2 of them. So we like to play Frisbee, right? You guys would have to share 2 Frisbees, and these guys would get 8. 35,000 children will starve to death today because they don't have enough food. Because what happens is you guys would get 2, and they would get 8. Folks need milk for their kids. You guys would get 2, and they would get 8. This is medicine here for a cold. So if we think about all the people in the world that don't have medicine, and that's what happens here, you guys would get 2, and they would have all of those. And it's getting ready to be cold, so some folks are going to be cold and only have 2 hats for all of you to share, while all of these hats go to folks over here. And see, they might even have extra hats in their closet that they could share with you guys. But they have all of this stuff.
And it's a shame because they do have all this extra food, and they know they do. And they also know that in the world, there's people that hardly have anything at all, and they just keep it or sometimes even throw it away. We're going to feel bad because while they're over there having fun and eating, and they're not cold and they're warm and they're having fun, we're over here starving to death, cold, and we can't play because we all can't share. We're supposed to share because that's what God meant us to do. As stewards, we're supposed to share, but we don't. Some of us have all this, and some of us have this little bit, and it's a shame because it really is like that.
All right. So what we got here is a little water. And we're going to imagine that this is God sort of pouring out all the stuff for us to share, all the food and things that we spilled a little bit. And if we shared that, it might look like it ran out a little bit. But I think if we kept sharing and we kept thinking that there's enough in God's hands, that we would keep seeing that, and we would see like that as we think it goes empty, that there's enough, you know, it kind of refills as we were sharing all this. And it might even seem like, oh, there's none there, you know, it might seem like that's gone, but it might feel like that's gone, but really, it just keeps coming and coming. So I think there's enough for everyone's needs, but there's not enough for everyone's greed.
So I'll tell you,
that was fun.
I'll tell you how I did the magic trick after tonight's session for $10. But I think of the kids. There's this innocence, right? That like there is enough. God didn't mess up and make too many people or a scarcity of things for us to survive on. But we've created poverty because we haven't figured out how to love, right? And it seems like that's kind of the story from the beginning, right? If you look at Exodus. I'll do a little Bible trivia. I know not all of us read the Bible, but some of us do, hopefully, in here. You know, like, and there's one of the first stories in the Bible is the Exodus story, right? And God is rescuing slaves from their suffering, and yet what's ironic is what they were making. Do you remember? The slaves were making bricks for the storehouses of Pharaoh, right? They were making bricks to store the surplus of the empire while they could hardly feed their own families. And so this is an old struggle of humanity, and yet God hears their cry and rescues them. And as they're being led out of their slavery, they begin to get hungry, and they cry out to God in their hunger. And then there's this beautiful story where God rains down manna from heaven, right? God just sort of pours out food from the sky. It's this beautiful story. But what's interesting is that they're given one of the very first commands that they've ever been given as rescued slaves. And that command is not to take more than they need. They are ordered in Exodus 16, don't take more than you need, and there will be enough. There'll be enough for everybody. But if you take more than you need, God says, I'm going to send maggots to eat it up. I think we might need some maggots today up in here. But anyway, you know, I'm going to send maggots to eat up. And it's this lesson. They're even actually told to take one omer, one day's ration, in the Ark of the Covenant and travel with it to remember that vision, that economic vision. God is going to provide for you. You don't need to stockpile. And if you do, you're going to begin to create these inequities. And so we see that there. And then we see, of course, this correction that begins to happen in Leviticus that Andrew's going to talk so much more about, this vision of Jubilee, where human greed gets the best of us, and God creates a way to systemically interrupt that inequity of that we begin to create, right? So debts are to be released, slaves are set free, and we are to redistribute property. It's God's radical economic plan. Now, some folks will argue, yeah, but the Jews, like the Hebrew people, they never really did it. And one of my friends says, well, Christians have never really done the Sermon on the Mount real well either, but that doesn't mean take away from the fact that it was God's intention, you know, that there was this vision that God gave us. And so I think as we dream about this idea that was to systemically dismantle the inequity, what does that mean for today? And that vision that starts in the very beginning is weaved all through Scripture, that we see Proverbs has this beautiful vision that give me neither poverty nor riches, for in my poverty I might be forced to steal, and in my riches I might forget my God. That this vision that there is enough for everyone's need, but not enough for everyone's greed. And when we begin to live into patterns different from this day, our daily bread, we start to make a mess of things. So that prayer is so beautiful that Jesus teaches us to pray, that we would have this day our daily bread, that we would have enough for today. And it begins to be something that you get the sense that we don't have a right to have more than we need while someone else has less. And that's why I think as Jesus is coming on the scene, John the Baptist leads the way, right? He's kind of the preparing the way for Jesus. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then he says, and if you've got two tunics, give one away, right? If you've got two coats, you've stolen one. Like, this is also about a redistribution of the things that people need. And so, you know, I love Jesus's economics. Of course, he comes and you see it weaved all through Jesus's teaching, from his manifesto in Luke that we heard, all through so many of his teachings on economics. And yet, well, I didn't hear a lot of that growing up in the church. Like, I can remember I went to college one year at Wheaton in Chicago, and there's a guy named Rich Mullins that preached. Y'all heard of Rich Mullins? And he was a wonderful singer and songwriter, but he's also a little bit wild. And I can remember when he came to Wheaton, he goes, Wheaton's very evangelical, you know, and he said, you guys are all into the born again thing, and that's awesome. We need to be born again. Jesus says that to a guy named Nicodemus when he says, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? He says, you need to be born again. But then Rich said, if you tell me I've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because Jesus said that to one guy too. He got really awkward. And then Rich goes, but I guess that's why God invented highlighters, so we can highlight the parts we like. But I do believe, you know, as we think about what it means to be Christian, or even what it means to be a part of this dysfunctional global human family, it causes us to redefine the way we hold our possessions. And this is one of the things I love about the early Christians, right? If you look at the early Christians in the book of Acts, they began to get this. And they started sharing stuff. I mean, there's a few stories where they didn't quite get it right, like that whole thing with Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if you read that story, but they kind of hold back from the covenant, and they hold their possessions and hide them a little bit, and they lie about it to God, and they're struck dead, or some would say maybe they were so shocked they had a heart attack. I don't know, but like the fact is, like, I'm glad that doesn't happen too much, or we'd have smaller churches, you know what I mean? But like there's some weird stories, but like in the, what's so beautiful about the early church is that in Acts 2 and 4, it says that they all began to share, like as the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit among them is that they began to hold their possessions loosely. They began to share with each other. It says no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. They shared everything they had, and there were no needy persons among them. And it goes on to say, offerings were put at the apostles' feet. They were distributed to people as they had need. They discovered this whole new way of living together. And they didn't get it right all the time. There's other struggles as they go through this. But it's so beautiful that you see some of the marks of what they were doing. And they were marks of a radically different economics, this Jubilee economics, where Basil, one of the early Christians, you know, Basil the Great, he said, if someone steals a person's clothes, we call them a thief. But shouldn't we say the same thing of the Christian who has extra clothes in their closet while another goes naked? The money in our banks belong to those who need money. The extra pair of shoes in our closet belong to the one who has no shoes. And you begin to see this this idea that if we have more than we need while someone else has less, it's theft. I mean, it was a wild ethic of economics, right? St. Vincent de Paul went so far to say, when I give food to the hungry, I get on my knees and I ask forgiveness, because I'm only returning what was stolen. This idea that charity is no great noble virtue, it's returning what we've stolen. That God didn't create one person rich and another person poor. We're actually just participating in the economy of God as we share with each other. And as you look at church history, you see all these wild stories of that. Even John Wesley, like I grew up Methodist, and then I started reading about John Wesley. John Wesley was a wild man too, right? Like he said, if I die with more than 10 pounds, more than like 10 bucks. You know, if I'm dying with more than 10 pounds, may everybody call me a liar and a thief because I betrayed the gospel. He said, if I find money in my hands, I get rid of it as quick as I can, lest it corrupt my heart. I mean, that's wild. I was talking to the Methodist bishops, and I was like, you better watch out for John Wesley. You know, like, here's the question is, if John Wesley was alive today, if he'd be proud of the Methodist church? Got real quiet. But, you know, like, I started, and then, but we look and we see how quickly we forget these things, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of stories of those. I love, like, Brother Juniper was one of the wild brothers of St. Francis of Assisi, right? And Juniper had such a radical love for other people that it affected, he just kept giving everything away so much that the story was that he kept giving his clothes away because there were so many beggars. He would give them his clothes, and he ended up naked a lot of times. And so he had gotten scolded for giving his clothes away too much, and his superior said, okay, I am ordering you not to give your tunic away anymore. And out of that meeting, Brother Juniper went out on the streets, and one of the beggars came up and said, Brother Juniper, I know that you are such a generous man. I'm in need of clothing. He was nearly naked. And Brother Juniper said, Brother, you have caught me at a bad time. And then he said, I've been ordered not to give my clothes away, but if you tried to steal them from me, I sure wouldn't stop you. And I kind of think of that winsomeness, right? That Jesus says we're to live like the lilies and the sparrows. So I wonder if we are able to recapture our imagination when it comes to this world we live in. Are we too stuck in our 401ks and retirement plans and all these savings, this stuff that we worry about, you know? And so I think it's good that we're talking about economics today, because I think our souls are in danger. That when the Jesus said to the rich man, if you want to enter the kingdom, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It wasn't just because the poor needed him. It was because he needed to release his possessions. If we can't hold our possessions with open hands, then they possess us. We become owned by the things we think we own, right? So I think there's just as much about the freedom that Jesus is trying to teach us around possessions. And I want to, you know, I talked about a lot of dead people, like Brother Juniper and Basil and all these folks. But like, I think that's why I loved Mother Teresa, because when I started following Jesus, I really loved how Mother Teresa kind of gave everything away. So we, as some of you know, we wrote her a letter. She didn't write back, and that didn't stop us. We started calling nuns, and we got a hold of her on the phone, you know, and said, Mother Teresa, we want to come work with you. And we did. We went to India. But sometimes people ask me, like, tell me about Mother Teresa. The one thing that I want to tell you tonight that I learned from Mother Teresa is her feet were deformed. And I noticed, because it sounds weird, I know, but like when we went to prayer every morning, we would take off our shoes and you left them in a pile outside the door, and we'd go to the altar and we'd pray and kneel before the cross. And I noticed, because it was 5 o'clock in the morning, not my prime hour, you know, kind of looking around and thinking, and I noticed her feet were deformed, and I wondered if she had contracted leprosy or something, you know. And but I mean, this is Mother Teresa, so I'm not about to go like, "What's up with your feet?" You know. And so one day, one of the nuns says, "Have you noticed her feet?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everybody to get a pair. And so Mother Teresa doesn't want someone to have a worse pair of shoes than she does. So she digs through all the donations. She pulls out the worst pair of shoes and she takes them for herself. And after years and years of wearing the worst pair of shoes, it's deformed her feet." And I can remember just sitting there stunned, you know, thinking like, all these verses I had rehearsed so well, like honor the needs of others above yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. And yet I saw a new expression of what it can look like if we really did that. And not that everybody's going to do exactly what Mother Teresa did or should, but I think like that kind of freedom is what I also found in the kids in India. There's one of our things we did in India was Mother Teresa, there were these kids that lived on the street, right? So they're 8 years old, 10 years old, homeless. They beg all day long. And Mother Teresa said, these kids are very special to God, but they've not always been convinced of that. So we get to convince them of that. And so every week we'd throw a big party for the kids and have this huge feast of a meal. And we'd play games and sing songs. And this one week, one of the kids I had gotten close to, he came up and he goes, "It's my birthday." And then you could just see his heart sink. You know, he wasn't going to get anything for his birthday. And then that put me in a weird place, because, like, the nuns had pretty strict orders that you weren't really to play favorites. You can't do for one kid what you can't do for all of them. You know, all that. I understood all that. But, like, I was like, it's his birthday, though. You know, so I, like, start thinking, I'll just get him a little something. You know, so I go off, and it's, like, 120 degrees. And so I decide I'll give him a little ice cream cone, you know. And I come back, and I go, "Happy birthday." I have no idea how long it had been since he had ice cream, because he's just like, and then his impulse, right, is, "This is too good to keep for myself." So he yells at all the other kids, "We've got ice cream!" You know, he brings them all over. I'm like, I'm in trouble with the nuns, you know. And like, he lines them up and he goes, "Everybody's going to get a lick." And he goes down the line. He's like, your turn. You know, like all the way down full circle. And then back to me. He comes to me and he goes, "Shane, we saved you a lick too." I'm like, awesome. I got this whole spit phobia thing, you know, but I did my best. And that kid knew that the best thing to do with the best things in life is to give them away. And I think at the end of the day, what's so important as we think about economics is that really what it's about is making sure everybody gets a lick, you know, of the ice cream, that these blessings of God are too precious to keep for ourselves. I don't think it's about guilt or shame. It's about freedom. It's about the capacity to make sure that everybody has the things they had. So when I look at the early church now, I think sometimes we look at that as a prescription for community, that we got to share everything and then we'll have community. But I think it's actually a description, right, of what happens when people love each other and love God, is that it flows out of them. We share. That's what we do. And so I'm very cautious that we don't just try to force love, that we don't, it's not about communism or socialism. I think it is about loving our neighbor as ourself, which causes us to live differently. Because 1 Corinthians says this, you can sell everything you have and give it to the poor and still not have love, and it's empty. We can have faith to move mountains and speak in the tongues of men and of angels and still not have love. And so it's about that love. And I think at the heart of all of this is a relationship problem, that the rich don't know the poor. And it's easier to live in this world if we isolate ourselves from the suffering of the world, right? I can remember an interview where the documentarian went into Philip Knight, who at the time was the CEO of Nike Shoes, right? Nike. And he said, "Hey, I want you to go to Indonesia with me, and I want you to walk me through the factories," knowing that like Nike was notorious for human rights abuses, right, and for sweatshops and for abusing child labor. And he said, "I want you to walk through the factories and show me like how Nikes are made. 85% of your shoes are made in Indonesia." And Philip Knight said, no, "I'm not going to Indonesia." And he said, "Well, have you ever been to Indonesia?" And Mr. Knight said, "No, I've never been to Indonesia, and I don't plan on going anytime soon." And what I heard in that is a conscience, right? I heard in that actually there is this sense, as they say, ignorance is bliss, that if we stay separate from the suffering, we can continue to perpetuate these. And I think one of the things I began to realize is that part of what we've got to do is we've got to connect people to the faces of those who are hurting, right? That we've got to see the faces that our lifestyle is often built on, because everything is separating us from that. One of the most powerful rallies in Philadelphia around the global economy and sweatshops and everything was this one I went to. And instead of bringing in all these activists and different groups, they just flew in the kids from the sweatshops. And I'll never forget this little kid with a scar down his face. He worked for a major corporation. And he said, "Every day I make the products," 9 years old. He's like, "Every day I work for my master," and he sometimes gets angry and he beats me. And there was this one particular day where he had beaten me so bad that my face began to bleed. And then he didn't want me to stop working, so he took a lighter and he burnt my face back together. And that's why I have the scar all the way down it. And I thought to myself, when you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto Christ. Jesus feels a scar down that kid's face. And I began to wonder, who are the masters that I am supporting that I don't even know about by the way that I spend my money? And so I think we've got a great responsibility before us to say, what does it mean to love our global neighbor? And I think we need structures and we need imagination, and Andrew's going to help us with that. But I think we've also, in the end, we've got to say a part of what we can do is not just protest all the stuff that's wrong, but we can proclaim that there is another way, that God's got a different vision for this world. And it's a beautiful vision, right? It's a vision that everybody has enough. And I think that's what Jubilee is about. It's about a celebration. So as I look around, I see all kinds of little experiments that are happening, right? One of them was a group of friends of mine that they, this is years ago, before healthcare reform and stuff, they said, "We believe that everybody needs healthcare. Like we want," and they got inspired by the early church, and they said, every month, we're going to put out a letter of who's in the hospital and what their medical bills are, and then we're going to pass the hat. We're going to pull our money together and meet those medical bills. And it started as just like 300 people, about what's in this room, right? And every month they'd pull their money together and they'd meet each other's medical bills. And then it continued to grow. And now I'm a part of that group, and there's about 20,000 of us that every month we get a letter of who's in the hospital. We pray for each other. And then we pull our money together, and now we're doing about $15 million a year. We've done over $500 million in bill sharing and meeting each other's medical bills. And then CNN, they came, you know, around all the debate around the healthcare, they came to Philly and they're like, we've heard about this collective. Is this the silver bullet to the healthcare crisis in America? And my friend had a great answer. He goes, nah, there's no silver bullet, but it might be a part of the silver buckshot. I got that as a Tennessean, if you didn't, talk to me afterwards. But anyway, you know, I that we've all got a responsibility, right, to try to make sure that healthcare, that food, that education, that housing are not just for the few that can afford it. And as we imagine the world that God imagined, I think this Jubilee is so much that we've got to think big. You know, I think we need local experiments. Like, we've now got a collective of where we give 10% of our money together, and all of that is an emergency fund in our neighborhood. So when our corner store was robbed at gunpoint, we were able to use that to replenish the store, the family that owns the corner store with what they lost. When my neighbor's car was vandalized, we were able to say, hey, there's a bunch of us who are Christians. We believe in bearing each other's burdens. So here's a gift to help fix up the damage done to your car. And it's a part of our witness. Right now, my buddy wants to be a part of the collective. He's like, I want to tithe into that too, because we're taking care of each other. And it's a part of our witness. So I think we need those experiments locally. But I think we need to also be a prophetic critique to the powers that be, right? So a few years ago, this is my last story, and I'm going to hand over to Andrew, and then we're going to open it up. But I got to tell you the beginning of the story first, because we were in New York. The mayor began to arrest a lot of folks who were on the street. There were laws that were passed that made it illegal to sleep in the parks and stuff. So a response of a bunch of us was to go to New York together and to begin to sleep out in solidarity with those who had no home. And that went pretty decent for a few hours. Then the police came and they arrested us. And my mom wasn't happy about that and whatnot. But we ended up winning in court, and we actually won a pretty significant lawsuit. And we got some money out of it. And we thought, well, you know, this isn't just meant for us. We should give it to the folks on the street. And at the same time, someone else gave an anonymous gift of $10,000 that used to be invested in the stock exchange. And we're like, wow, we don't come up with $10,000 every day. In fact, I thought if we get arrested every year, we can fund our ministry. But anyway, we're like, we had all this money, and we said, we need a Jubilee, right? And where better to do it than on Wall Street in the face of the New York Stock Exchange? So we went all over New York, and we invited homeless folks to Wall Street, and we said, right when the bell rings on this particular day, we're going to give away $10,000. And people came, which was cool. And the police were already there when we got there. You know, we had actually kind of gone incognito. So some of us looked like we worked on Wall Street. And actually some of the folks did. And then we had folks that were riding bikes. And we all kind of started to gather on Wall Street. And the police were like, what's going on here? We're like, there's a Jubilee happening today, you know? And so as the bell was dropping on Wall Street, we had asked we said, does anybody have a ram's horn? You know, because that's how they used to announce Jubilee. And my 80-year-old nun friend, she's like, I've got one. We're like, awesome, brilliant, right? So she brought the ram's horn, and there we are, you know, and as soon as she blew it, we had distributed the $10,000, so we had busted it up into, like, quarters, nickels, and dimes, and we had people up on top that had paper money, and so then Sister Margaret stood up, and we announced, you know, we believe God has a different vision for the world, where everybody has the things that they need, and that the masses of our world do not live in poverty, so that a handful of people can live however they wish. We believe God loves all of us, and we pray this day our daily bread, and we are announcing the vision of Jubilee. And Sister Margaret blew the ram's horn, and money started falling. It was awesome. Like, the streets turned silver, and it was an amazing celebration. This one guy, I saw him coming through with a dustpan. He was a sanitation worker, and he's like dusted all his money up, and he's like, "It is a good day at work today," you know. And even the police, they arrested me. They took me in, and I said, "You remember last time this happened? I'm gonna get some money." I did, but anyway. They said, "Next time you do this, maybe you could do it in front of the police station." He said, "This is beautiful. We were told we had to arrest you, but it was hard because y'all are having so much fun, you know." And I think that's part of what we got to do, right? Not just protest, but protestify. We got to proclaim, like, God has a different vision, and that is the vision of Jubilee. Amen. So let me bring my brother Andrew up. Give him a hand. Andrew's going to share. And be thinking of some of the things that you want to talk about or that you want to ask or share, because we'll open it up in a minute. But thanks, brother, for sharing it.
Ever have a really good idea in your head and you do it and then you realize it was a really bad idea? A few hours ago, I called Shane and I said, "Shane, why don't you go first? Because I think that'll flow better." And now I'm following Shane, so that worked out well. I want to do the quick Oscar thing. Thanks, everyone, for being here. Thanks for having us here. Thanks, Brian, especially, for all the work he did putting this together. I'm really, really excited to be here. I usually try to start when I speak, and I'm just going to speak for about 10 to 15 minutes and talk a little bit about how we take what Shane just did and try to apply it to the world that we live in right now. When I talk, I usually try to start with a joke because it helps. And it's usually easy because I think back to my childhood and I remember with my dad and my grandpa, we used to sit around and they would just tell joke after joke after joke. And then I think about those jokes and I realize that not a single one of them is appropriate to tell in public. So I have to forego that part. But I'm glad to be here. I want to start with a question. And the question is, are all three-year-olds equal? Do they have equal value? And I ask that because I have a three-year-old. His name is Aaron. He's a good kid. He's the size of a five-year-old, so oftentimes in the playground, people expect more from him developmental-wise than he's actually ready for, which is kind of problematic. He's just a normal kid. He does normal kid things. I told folks this morning he's goofy. He likes to play with trains. He sometimes uses the bathroom in rooms that aren't the bathroom. But he's my kid, so even though he's just normal, to me, I can't even say in words what I would do to keep him safe. But when we think about the fact that a child is dying every 5 seconds from mostly preventable illnesses around the world, we somehow disassociate that with the image of my little kid. Like, they're not the same. Like, that's just something that happens to kids over there. That's not something that happens to our kids. So are all three-year-olds equal? Well, Jesus is pretty clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just the neighbor in your physical street, but the neighbor around the world. He says, what you do for the least of these, you do for me. This is simple religion. Other religions do this as well. In Judaism, there is a rabbi named Hillel. He said, that which is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and study. But what do we do? How do we live that out in public? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves on a global scale? What do we do about the fact that right now 62 of the world's richest people have the same amount of money as 3.5 billion people? What do we do about the fact that a child dies every 5 seconds, 1,080 during the time that Shane and I speak tonight? I think first we have to recognize the problem. Shane said this earlier, we don't have a lack of resources, we don't have a lack of food. For I was hungry and you fed me. That's a really good place to start, but we have to go deeper. Think about if your house gets hit by a giant rock and you have a huge hole in your roof. And you're sitting there and it's raining and rain is coming down and ruining all the things in your bedroom. And a construction engineer, contractor comes over and says, I think the problem is you don't have enough buckets. That is not the solution to the problem. So we have to recognize that the problem is deeper than someone is hungry. The question is, why are they hungry? The Bible provides us with a concept for this, for how we heal our economy. It's called Jubilee. It's the idea that every 50 years you cancel debt, you free slaves, and you start over. Basically, you say that as human beings march on, we inevitably break things, we leave things broken in our midst. Jubilee is a way of saying, hold on, stop, pause. Let's try to start over and fix those things to keep us in equilibrium. It's about right relationships in our world and our economy between people and governments, people and people, people and banks. So how does that play out in the real world? Well, my organization, Jubilee USA, we were founded to apply this concept to one problem, the problem of poor countries owing so much in debt that they couldn't afford to fund basic services for their people. Some of the world's poorest countries were paying so much in debt that they couldn't afford basic health care and education. The president of Tanzania once said, "Must we starve our children to pay our debts?" And so this international movement began. We had Bono from U2, we had the Pope, we had Pat Robertson, we had Jesse Jackson, all on the same team. And the idea was, let's make the year 2000 a Jubilee year. Let's cancel those debts. Let's give those countries a chance to hit the refresh button. Start over. This was an issue of humanitarianism, but it's also an issue of justice. Where those debts came from, oftentimes were dictators who stole the money and then left their people to pay the bill. Let me give you some examples of the brokenness that's in our economy, because what Jubilee is at its heart is not just solving debt. Debt is a symptom. It's about healing the entire system. So here's some examples. In Ghana, there's a woman named Marta. She sells beers and soda out of a little kiosk across the street from the world's second largest beer company's headquarters in Africa. It's called SAB Miller. For 2 years in a row, Marta paid more in taxes to Ghana than SAB Miller. And there's another difference there too. What happens to Marta if she doesn't pay her taxes? She goes to jail. Not so much for the company. Let me give you another example. A while ago, a pastor was meeting with a congregant in their church. She came in and she said, "I need your help. I've been taking out payday loans, these short-term loans with high interest rates that people take out here in the U.S. when they're in trouble." She said, I took out $700 worth, and I might need your help. And the pastor said, "Well, okay, how much have you been paying back?" She said, "Oh, I pay $200 every 2 weeks." He said, "Okay, well, how long have you been doing that?" She said, "4 months." He said, "How much do you owe?" She said, $700. So can we heal the brokenness in our economy? I don't know. It's a hard question. But here's what I do know. We have incredible power. Here in America, as Christians, as Americans, we have so much power that we don't even realize and don't even use. Let me give you two quick examples. In Arizona, there was an effort to ban payday loans, to stop the type of predatory lending that was described just a minute ago. There was going to be a vote, and the vote was going to be close. And a bunch of evangelical pastors got together, and they showed up at the state house, and they handed out bracelets, just like this one, except the bracelet said, "What would Jesus charge?" Payday loans are now banned in Arizona. A few years ago, we realized that countries that were suffering from Ebola were paying more in debt than they were spending on healthcare. We thought, well, no wonder the disease is spreading. These countries can't even fund the healthcare system they need to keep the disease from going to another country. As faith leaders representing congregations and faith leaders across the U.S., we worked hard, and we convinced the White House to cancel $100 million in debt for Ebola. Our budget as an organization of a bunch of churches and religious institutions is $500,000 a year. We canceled $100 million in debt. A few weeks ago, I was trying to get a bill passed in Congress, and I was trying to get some faith leader from a Virginia to come and try to talk to their congresswoman. And I called up a priest who I didn't know, and he said, "Well, I'd love to come, but I can't." And I said, "Well, that's too bad." And he said, "Well, it's especially too bad because I'm her priest. I'm the congresswoman's priest." And I said, "Oh, well, would you write a note?" And he said, "Sure." So I walked into the office with a note saying, "Dear first name, good to see you at church on Sunday. I really hope you'll vote this way on this bill." And she did. What I know is that that Jubilee movement of a bunch of churches and pastors and priests won $130 billion in debt relief for the world's poorest countries. In every country that got debt relief, fewer little kids like my son died of preventable diseases. The president of the World Bank recently said that the two biggest reasons for growth in economic growth in Africa were HIV prevention and Jubilee. So if young people stand up for an economy that serves the most vulnerable, if we stand up for an economy built on biblical principles, for an economy where all three-year-olds are equal, we can do incredible things. But this will never happen until we truly actually love our neighbors as ourselves, until we internalize the idea that just like that little boy in Southeast Asia, what we do to the least of these, we do to him. The easiest thing we can do in the face of huge problems like global poverty is just to do nothing. But that's a spiritual deception. Doing nothing says that you're powerless, but you're not. We're not. Our society says little kids dying is just the way things are, it's just the way things will always be, but we do not have to accept that. I told a story again this morning about a man who was protesting outside the White House, and he was just sitting there by himself with a sign, and someone came up to him and said, "Come on, man, what are you doing? You're not going to change the White House." And he said, "I'm not trying to change the White House. I'm trying to make sure the White House doesn't change me." But in some ways, I think that man had his ambitions too low. I think that we can make sure that society doesn't change us, and then we can go around and change society. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. So we gave you the heads up. Now we get to turn it into a conversation. I got a friend, a rabbi friend, that says that we don't learn through monologue, we learn through dialogue. That's why, you know, I think we really want to talk with you, not just at you. So that's why the microphones are here, and it's wide open. So feel free to share a question or thought or reflection. We'll start with this moment for the Quakers. Just, there you go.
Thank you both for this inspiring evening. My son, who's beginning his second year in graduate school at Columbia University, should be here. He heard you, Shane, at one of the Church of the Brethren conferences some years ago and was really moved by your address then. He just completed his summer internship in Bogota, Colombia, in a government position that oversaw millions of dollars from IMF and the World Bank coming to this impoverished area. And he talked about young people his age, from ages 28 to 36, making decisions about which provinces would get the money for either education or sanitation. But then he shared a personal story about his someone who came to work in their apartment, a woman whose husband was a security guard in this area, and she didn't have enough to feed her children. So my son and his wife from Lima, Peru, before they came back to the States, gave her what was in their refrigerator, but they went out and bought other food to share with her, and she just sat down and wept. It was a simple gesture. It was a creative gesture for them. And they didn't do that out of pride, but they did it because they had a face and a person who was real to them. I really appreciated what you said, and I've been thinking about where I live in a development that seems to be a prominent place to live. And I think about my neighbors and how do I know them face to face, and can we have conversations about living differently? I'd like to do that. I'm a retired pastor, so I think I can work at that, and your texts are very helpful. But I think it is a spiritual issue. I think we too easily cast off the issues of poverty as an economic sort of thing. My concern in this crazy political season is that we're refining things into sound bites, but we're not putting human faces behind these. And we structure our conversations to preserve the structures that we have, rather than really to engage the people that we need the most. And I think for those of us of the Pietist and Anabaptist traditions, sometimes it's easy for us to hide in those heritages because we think, well, we've got it made, we're a part of that. Our humility is our pride. I think it becomes more real for us when we actually put faces and relationships in perspective and work with those. And I'm intrigued with how we work with Congress people to do that. But I think it's more than just that. I think we have to do it in our neighborhoods and begin there to begin to impact a different response to the issues that divide us and find a common ground where we are making a difference in how we live together.
Thanks for your thoughts on that. I really do think that fundamentally it's about less of a compassion problem and more of a relationship problem. And in the end, I think that's the power of movements, is that they can bring faces to life. The Black Lives Matter movement has done exactly that. You know, now we think of Eric Garner, Michael Brown, Sandra Bland, like different names and faces, Freddie Gray, you know, like these are real stories. And I think we have to keep doing that. Because otherwise, Mother Teresa said, it may be very fashionable to talk about poverty and still not very fashionable to talk to the poor. And I love the campaign, Make Poverty History, but we won't make it history until poverty becomes personal. And that's what's moved so many people, is that we see this is not just an issue, it's a name and a face. And what does love require of me in this, you know? And so even as I think about the rich ruler, sometimes rich folks will ask me, oh, are you saying rich folks can't be a Christian and have money? I said, you know, I think it's actually less about whether rich people can get in. It's more about the nature of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we don't have rich folks and poor folks. We have a family. And that is actually more radical than we could ever imagine. Because what father would have tons of extra food in their closet while their kids are starving to death? You know, so I think if we get that sense of being family and born again, that's where things really do happen. Like we it keeps us up at night when we know that there are people on boats trying to escape the most tragic situations we can imagine. You know, so I think that's where we have to keep making it personal. So thanks for your story and your thought on that. What you want to add to that?
I think that's right. And I think for an organization like ours that works on global poverty, the biggest challenge we face is that we say things like, a billion people live in extreme poverty, and people's eyes just gloss over. Like, what does that even mean, a billion people? It has to be personal. But at the same time, you know, there's an old quote that says, justice is just love done in public. And the idea is, yeah, it has to be personal, and we have to feed the poor. And at the same time, we have to actually address the problems that cause people to be poor. So when that person's house has a meteor go through his roof and the rain's coming down on his bed, yeah, we need to be there with buckets. But isn't part of loving that person also finding a way to fix the roof? And that's the work that we need to do. And so we can't just leave that to politicians and say, oh, well, they'll do it, it's fine. We have to, especially as people of faith, we have to engage with politicians as much as that's messy. And find a way to change the structures and systems that leave people in that position.
Andrew, hey Shane, how you doing, buddy? I have a question for you. I was reading the newspaper, kind of like Shane in the newspaper one day, there was a story about unemployment in the U.S., and there was a story next to it about this fight that had happened in an Apple factory in China. And the article went on to say some huge number of people who were working in these Chinese Apple factories. And I looked it up and found out that they were making, you know, $2 a day or something. And so the two articles next to each other just I just hadn't heard people talk about that much. And, you know, I read Grapes of Wrath earlier, you know, recently, and got to thinking about just, you know, the changes that were made in this country by the labor union movement, you know, child labor and, you know, 40-hour work week and the whole nine yards. And so how, like, as a nation, policy, like, there was a movement that made people kind of wake up a little bit and realize that people shouldn't be treated that way and that there should be a basic standard that workers should, between management and labor, there had to be some basic ground level that would be somewhat humane. Now, we could argue that the ground level's not humane enough or whatever, but I recently saw at least one documentary about the Indonesia Nike situation. The situation there is really, really terrible. The guy kind of went there and detailed, you know, the situation and talked to the people. So I just wonder, policy-wise, you know, since you deal with those kind of people and those kind of issues, it's a little beyond me and my scope to understand all the issues, but I wonder how, like, we can make a decision as a nation that human beings should have a certain level of decency when it comes to work, and then how can these companies like Nike and Apple be sort of heroes or something, like the greatest companies or something, and as a nation we decide to import those, or let them do that, basically. Like, what are the policy issues there, and what are, you know, what kind of, do you think about that? Do you guys work with that kind of issue? And that doesn't solve all the big problems that you're talking about, but I just don't understand that duality. Like, how do policymakers live with that? How do we as a country live with that decision to not care about the rights of those people, but care about the rights of our people? But then it also seems to kind of hurt the economy in a way to take that much labor out of the country. Anyway, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that topic.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. I think a couple things. One is countries, we hear this a lot, right? Well, we say, well, we don't want sweatshops. We don't want kids working for $2 a day. But then we hear people say, well, but that's jobs and they need jobs and that's what you get paid there and so forth. And I think that the point is, let's take a step back from that. Why are countries in a position where that amount of money is an acceptable salary? And so the question is, the whole system is set up in a way that these countries are basically left out to dry, to where they are desperate for whatever they can take. Why do they have to borrow so much money? Because they can't get the corporations that are operating in their own country to pay their taxes. Why do they have to borrow so much money? In part because dictators stole so much money that they are now left to pay it off. So we have to deal with these big macro issues to get to a point where that sort of imbalance in labor between jobs here in the US and jobs in Vietnam can be addressed. I think that the other thing is that, you know, I think in terms of policymakers, politicians are always thinking about the next election or what's going to help them in the short term. It's very hard to get politicians to care about something like international poverty, because they're not getting 20 calls a day from lobbyists or constituents saying, what are you doing about slave labor in Mozambique? They're getting 20 calls a day about, why is the street light down the street from my house broken? But one of the things that was amazing about Jubilee was because we were able to convince people who normally would not care about these issues that this is actually, it's in the Bible. And there is even a senator, Jesse Helms from North Carolina, who wrote a little piece once called The Day Bono Made Me Cry, because he sat down with Bono from U2, and Bono started talking to him about debt relief. And he said, oh, you know, we have problems here in America. I can't deal with stuff in Africa. And Bono said, look, it's in the Bible. And these kids are dying. And eventually he had him in tears and he voted for it. So we can move politicians to do the right thing. And faith, I think, plays a huge role in doing that. But we have to be constructive and effective, and we have to actually recognize our own power to make those changes.
After my brother here, we better see some young people, maybe some women up here, all right? All right, go ahead.
Now you make me feel bad, Shane. Andrew, I'm intrigued by the coalition that you put together with Bono and Pat Robertson, because I think that could be a rule for us Anabaptists going forward, is how do we bring people together on the polarities to have conversations about important things? Could you talk some about that?
Yeah, I appreciate it. So we were founded by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the Mennonite Central Committee, the Episcopals, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, UCC, Quakers, American Jewish World Service, a lot of groups that don't agree on a lot of things. We have right now two national Islamic groups in our coalition as well. And so when issues like Israel or abortion or gay marriage come up, you know, we've got folks on all sides of those issues. And I think what's really powerful is that they agree on this. They agree on building an economy that works for people. So we did an event at a university where we had the campus Democrat, Republican, Muslim, Christian, and Jewish groups co-sponsor the event and stand up on stage together. And it was really powerful because that same year, both the Republicans and Democrats and the Jews and the Muslims had had feuds so bad that national media had showed up to cover it. But we got them on stage together to talk about how we can fix poverty. So what we do is we're inclusive in the way we approach things. We welcome everybody who's willing to work with us on these issues. And I think especially this year, when we're seeing the things that we're seeing both in our own election and around the world, there's something powerful about just working with people and just, you know, just saying, I know we're different and we got differences, but let's be together. That's a big part of what we do.
Sweet. Sorry. I think I meet both the young person and woman qualifiers. So my question is, how do I decide which organizations are going to use my money, either 100% towards the efforts to relieve poverty or to feed people? And how do I know locally how I should pursue issues in the United States about relieving poverty and feeding people? Like, how do I make that decision? Or what are some organizations that are definitely using my money, not just for advertising and campaigning?
Well, I guess we know by the relationships with the people that are leading those. You know, like I'm a big believer in supporting folks that I can see where the money goes. So transparency, like we created a Jubilee Fund actually at the Simple Way where we support like 200 different groups. But I know all those groups. They're groups like Our Community Place, you know, folks that really have their feet on the ground. But we support groups like Jubilee and stuff too. But I think we've got to have the transparency to see like where the money goes, because you can support these groups and it goes towards bureaucracies and things like that. But I think, you know, we can ask questions. And beyond the money, I think, like, I like writing checks. And, I mean, thank God we got some money to give away these days. I mean, I basically live off the same stipend, and we share a lot of money with different groups. And we'll take your money at Red Letter Christians if you want and do good things with it. But I think we're not just called to write checks. I think we're really called to relationship. And that's where I like to start, because I look at Matthew 25, you know, the beautiful story of when you did it to the least of these. And every one of those is a call to relationship, right? When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. So I think we can't ever separate the acts of love and compassion by writing a check. I think, ironically, one of the cheapest ways to love somebody is by writing a check, you know. But I think we can get with those groups that are on the ground, you know. And I mean, for starters, I got a list of like 200 on our website, you know, but they're groups that are all, I think, doing that kind of work. But in the end, I think we really also have to get our feet on the ground in a real community where we can do that love. And you got groups right here that are doing that, you know, and all over the world, Christian Peacemaker Teams, MCC. I mean, those are groups you can see the transparency and the fruit of what they do. So you want to add to that?
No, I think it's a great question. I think that's partly why people give up, right, on trying to make a difference, because they say, you know, even if I can decide that I really want to help people, then I send a check and I don't even know if the money's actually going to go help people. And it's really demoralizing, I think, if anything. And I agree with what Shane said. I think if you can, start by actually participating with the organization in some way. So before you write Jubilee an enormous check later tonight, you know, call us up and say, what can I do in my local community, and see what we say. And I think that's a really good way to start if you can. And again, I'm biased, but I think part of what we do is try to change the structures. And when you do that, you have an impact way beyond what you can do by just doing charity, which, of course, again, is critical. So in 2015, our efforts won about $1.3 billion in debt relief, and our budget is $500,000-$600,000. So we're proud of that. But again, I mean, you know, you got to do a lot of research, and I think engaging with the organization first is a really good way to do it.
You can also make sure you ask them what their executives get paid. I'm serious. I think that's a question I like to ask. So, great.
Hi. That kind of took my question away, too. But my first part of my question is, yeah, what does tomorrow look like? Because I know we come and we hear speakers and we read books and we get hyped about them. Maybe that's just me, but like I really want to like change the world. And then tomorrow comes. And tomorrow I wake up and I go to my job and do the same thing. And how do we not just fall back into that routine of, oh, I wanted to help and change and I want to give money and participate, and then just not fall back into the routines of life, I guess, of sheltered life, of not looking and not being in those relationships. And then secondly, I teach eighth grade civics, so it's awesome to talk about like how congressmen can change things, because eighth graders didn't realize like why it's so important to vote for our congressmen and women. So how would you recommend just writing letters? Do you call your congressman? How would you, so I can tell my students tomorrow in class?
But eighth grade, man, wow. Members of Congress, first of all, they only care if you're a constituent. Right, so I love it. People, like 100 people from California will call a congressman from Kentucky and they'll wonder why their passionate calls don't make a difference. Calls are the best. Emails are okay, but you need like 100 emails to equal 10 calls, basically. And I think the most important thing is to be constructive, because, so I go into congressional offices all the time and there's something that we call the front desk look, which is the look on the face of the person who works at the front desk after they've gotten 6 straight calls yelling at them about some issue, right? They get yelled at all day, and these are interns. And so to have someone call and be nice and friendly, even if you're criticizing what the congresswoman or man is doing, I think makes a huge difference, let alone being constructive and cogent and sane, because they get a lot of calls that don't make sense in addition to the calls that are angry. But I'll turn it over to Shane for the first part of that question.
Well, so how we sustain things, there's a couple of thoughts on that. One of my mentors says, if you give someone a fish, they'll eat for a day. You teach them to fish, they'll eat for the rest of their life. But we also have to ask, who owns the pond? And I think part of what sustains us is when we're doing all three of those, right? And even when we're thinking about funding, like to fund groups that are working at all angles of this, you know? So we are making sure that people have food, but we're also doing something about why people are hungry. And I find when we're addressing it from holistically, we have momentum, because we're relational, but we're also dreaming big and living small, you know? And I think that becomes important. The other thing I think is that we need to be in community with people that keep the fire alive in us, that keep a holy anger in our bones about the things that are wrong, that people that are taking risks. And so when we hang out with those people, they rub off on us and we keep each other fired up. You know, I think part of what happens is when you come to events is you got this critical mass, you got energy and everybody dispersed, just like coals of a fire. I used to be a Boy Scout. Hallelujah. And you know, the way you put a fire out is you spread the coals out and it all just kind of gets cold and dies, you know. And I think that this is similar for us. So we've got to keep fanning the flame. We got to keep each other's fire alive. So keeping in community and keeping these stories alive is good. And when we get in the streets, too, it's good for us. I'm going to give you some opportunity. We're going to be doing a lot around the death penalty this year, and D.C.'s not that far away. So I'm going to invite some of y'all to come to SCOTUS. We're going to kneel down and ask for the death penalty to be stopped. And I try not to get you arrested, your parents, Lord have mercy. But anyway, I think we got to do that. You know, we got and the one last thing I'll say, too, is when we're using our gifts in a way that gives life to other people, Like, when people burn out is when people are doing stuff I think they may not be gifted or called to do, you know? But, like, I've got friends that are, like, scientists that are looking at clean water technology to try to make sure people aren't dying because they don't have clean water. And then I've got friends that, I got a friend that's a massage therapist. I think everybody needs a friend that's a massage therapist, you know, but she said, you know, I don't want to just give, I got tired of giving massages to rich folks. And she said, I got to know these women that are on in the red light district, and they walk all, up and down the street all day long, and they got tired feet. And she said, and I decided I'm going to be their massage therapist. And she opens her clinic up, and she says, I wash their feet, I massage their feet. And she said, that's my favorite day of the week, you know? So I think when we're using our gifts in a beautiful, missional, life-giving way, like, that's what we're really meant to do, you know? So I like that line that Frederick Buechner says, we got to take our deepest passions and connect them to the world's deepest pain. And that is when we're doing things that give life to others, and so it gives life to us too. So those are just a few thoughts. I think we got time for one or so more, and then I'm doing some kind of late night thing if I get coffee. That was promised, right? Caramel macchiato from Starbucks. Just kidding. All right, come on. Yeah.
Shane, when you were talking about your Wall Street Jubilee example, you said, don't just protest, protestify. Could you talk more about why that matters?
Yeah, so when I look at the prophets in the scripture, like, I think that they were lamenting, and we need a public lament. I think that part of what we've done around gun violence in Philadelphia is we've gotten to the streets. We've had congregations that put T-shirts up for all of the people that are dying by name in our city. So we need public lament. We need protest. But I think there's also a place where we are called to inspire the world with the dream of God, the kingdom of God, right? So we are, things like the Jubilee kind of point us towards what the world could be. And I think that's part of what it means to be people of faith, is we believe the world can be different. You know, it's been said that before every social movement, everybody said this is impossible. And after every social movement, everybody said that was inevitable. When we ended slavery, when we will soon end the death penalty, as we think of everybody having the things that they need. So I think, like, faith is believing despite the world that we see right now and insisting on building the world that we dream of and that we know that God wants. So I think there's creative ways that we can do that, you know. And some of that's local experiments, like things like the little grill and like things that we're doing that where people are sharing in really radical ways, you know. And I'm a big believer that EMU is one of those lights, you know, where you're doing some really creative stuff. And we've got to keep doing that because it offers possibility of what things could be, you know. And at the same time, I think we can say no to the way things shouldn't be. But I think what's so beautiful about protestifying is that we're kind of pointing towards an alternative. And Gandhi talked about this, right? He talked about we can't just have a destructive program. We've got to have a constructive program. We've got to. That's why, like, the spinning wheel was a part of that. We're going to make our own clothes. We're going to, you know, grow our own food. And that's a part of what we're trying to do in our neighborhood. Is we're, one of my neighbors said, I get what we're doing. I said, what? And she said, we're trying to bring the Garden of Eden to North Philadelphia. I'm like, hallelujah, that is a good, like, we are trying to bring that vision of growing our own food, of building our own economy as best we can, you know. So thanks. Anybody else before we close off? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Appreciate the acknowledgement of the Quakers at the beginning. There's a Slovenian philosopher who talks about slave owners who treat their slaves nicely, and he's essentially identifying that at some point in American history, people acknowledged the evils of slavery, and so they started treating their slaves nicely, trying to make the best of this evil system that they were taking part in. And then he goes on to draw a parallel between corporations like Tom's or like Fair Trade Coffee and saying essentially the United States, as consumers' cultures come to realize the evils of consumerism and our mode of capitalism, and so we've begun including charity into our consumerist acts. But that these, so going back, he says that these slave owners who treated their slaves nicely actually propagated the system, and that slavery was allowed to continue because people thought, we can make this okay, we can make this better, we can try. And so what he suggests is that the American economy and this system of subjecting other national economies to the production of, you know, whatever it is that we want here. I heard you earlier you were talking about a more systemic change, I guess is what I'm saying. And so I don't know what to do with that. I'm stuck between, like, are these sort of charitable consumerist acts, is that actually prolonging these evils of the world? Do we try to make the best of this system, or do we like structurally break it down? Like, how do we approach buying things when it's a part of this evil system? Or, you know, if buying the more moral option actually propagates what's systemically evil? Like, what are your thoughts on that?
It's a great question. I think the problem isn't that people believe who are fundamentally working to try to like thinking of ways to get rid of global poverty are mistakenly believing that the answer is to buy a product that will then give money to charity. I think there are people who probably do things like that and do believe that it's, well, that, you know, that's good, I'm doing good in the world, and that's my good deed for the day. But I think rather than worrying about that aspect as much, I think the question is, what can we do? What can any individual do? What can any organization do? So, you know, our organization tries to make the system that exists better and fairer and work for everybody. And that's what we feel we can do. And that doesn't mean that we're critiquing people who take different strategies or different tactics. We don't boycott companies. There are definitely good reasons to boycott companies. It's just not what we do. And I think it's often underrated to work in your lane and have someone else work in their lane, and together both move towards the same end goal. I think what's overrated is thinking that everyone has to have the same tactics and strategies, and if anyone who doesn't is a heretic of some kind. But it's a really good question. I think it's you're grappling with really important questions with that.
Well, I'll just say to that I don't think that we live in these polarities of purity and total corruption. I believe we're dealing with some deep principalities and powers that are at work in our world, and they exist inside of us, right? We've kind of all got these conflicts inside of us. And so one of the things that we can do is be honest with our hypocrisies, right? And we can say, I want to work at those so that tomorrow I'm less of a hypocrite than I am today. But I also want to fall on the grace of God. And that's where I look at Jesus and I think how beautiful Jesus is, because this whole thing is not contingent on how morally pure we are, but how good God is in God's grace in the face of all these filthy, rotten systems and these hypocrisies inside of us, right? So like I look at the dinner table of Jesus, and it's got a Roman tax collector and a zealot revolutionary, right? And yet, like, that was weird, right? Like, zealots killed tax collectors for fun on weekends, you know? I mean, this was like having a Wall Street stockbroker right next to an Occupy protester. I mean, this was like, not that Occupy folks would kill anyway, but you know, like, imperfect metaphor, but you know, like that, but like, this was radical. And Jesus at the same time is going to critique the filthy, rotten Roman system of tax collecting and challenge the sword of the zealots and invite everybody to be a new creation, right? And to be transformed and made new, and to be aligned with the values of Jesus and the kingdom of God, where the last are first and the first are last. And so that, like, so I think what's beautiful about that is we're all kind of a work in progress, and it's not about perfect people. It's about a good and loving God. And I think that's really important for us as we have conversations, because I was in Texas not too long ago, and this guy came up to me and he goes, "Hey man, I got to tell you, I am a redneck." He said, I mean, textbook redneck, gun toting, pickup truck driving, whiskey drinking, country music listening redneck. And he said, "I've been reading your stuff, and it's got me thinking. It got me reading my Bible again." He said, "And that has messed me up, that Bible." And he said, "I'm a recovering redneck now. I hope you'll pray for me." And I think there's a lot of us that are recovering from this, you know, and so we can help each other get free, and we can thank God for God's grace in the midst of our hypocrisies. And that should give us grace with other people, you know. If you see somebody with Nikes, like, you don't just, like, throw a cold shoulder at them, but let's have a conversation. Let's realize that we don't want to be like that guy that Jesus talked about that sits up and says, "Thank you that I'm not like those people," you know. But we actually beat our chests and we say, "God, have mercy on us. Have mercy." And I think weeping over this world and weeping off the hypocrisies of our own heart is a good place to start. So thanks, brother. I really thank you for your desire to be faithful, and I think that's what we want. But we've also got to fall in the grace of God when we continually fall short of that and drive a car or eat Starbucks or whatever, right? So I think we can try to help each other be less hypocritical tomorrow than we are today. So thanks.
Great. And before we thank them, Matt, could you pull up the web link? Could you let us know what this Red Letter Christians Jubilee USA partnership is about? There's a chance to participate in your efforts. I want to hear from you folks briefly.
Yeah, well, this is new, and we're kind of natural like brothers and sisters, because this vision of Jubilee, I think, is so core to the world that we're living in right now, like to rethink our economics. And Red Letter Christians, as Brian mentioned this morning for folks that weren't there, is really, you know, the old Bibles have the words of Jesus in red. And it's basically saying that we want to take those words seriously, and we want to live like Jesus meant the stuff he said. So we're going to let you all take it from here, because we would love to see this conversation continue. And sometimes when I get home, people ask me, "Well, how was it?" You know, my community will ask me, how was EMU? And I'm like, I got a smart aleck answer now. I go, "I don't know. Ask me in a year or so," you know, because this is not just about a moment, but I think it's about a movement that we want to see. But we would love to see folks identifying with Jubilee and Red Letter Christians, because all of this is really anchored in our faith. And see, because I think what we need to do is we need a movement. We don't just need a bunch of radical individuals. We need to be a part of a bigger movement. So we've teamed up, Red Letter Christians and Jubilee, to try to do that. And we want to, there's no better place to kind of launch that than here at EMU. And so we don't know where it's going to go from here, but we're excited to, you know, plant the seeds for that and see what else. So you add to that.
No, that's great. And I would just say, you know, Red Letter Christians is talking about how we want to live in the world. And then our organization is really a vehicle, one vehicle of many that folks can get involved in to try to make a difference. And is the website itself up there?
Do you have the website, Matt?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So it's up there. So it's redletterchristians.org/jubilee. So if you sign up, you know, you guys are kind of the experiment. So sign up, and we'll be in touch about what we're doing next and how you can get involved. And I think it'll be a really cool thing to get, especially young people, but all people who are interested in this around the country, to start making their voices heard on the types of issues that lead to people living in poverty and suffering and facing the kinds of challenges we've talked about tonight.
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Shane. Thank you for all of you being here together this evening.